this series, the sermon in particular, has been hard work because it's Mormonism. I mean, all of them have been hard. Each one is new research, a new religion, a new scripture, and then thinking about how Christianity relates to it. I've wanted to be fair. Andy and I, as we've prepared them, have wanted to read the primary sources, to do that whole thing of walking in the shoes of the other person. Why do they think this? Why do they feel this? Why do they say that? Why do they believe it? And I want that to be a model to you guys, that as we preach, we're training you. We're giving a model of how to think and engage with other Christian worldviews. I know some people have said, Mike, you haven't been harsh enough, often enough. But then that's because I don't want you guys to just be harsh all the time as you engage with non-Christians. I want you to be respectful, considerate, thoughtful, attentive, and within that, to speak true words, even if they may be hard words, at the right time. Yeah? Speaking the truth in love and speaking timely truths to be heard. Up to now, however, I think I've been able to see why people end up being atheists, to appreciating why people are Buddhists, to sympathising with why someone might be a liberal Christian. But Mormonism? Mormonism strikes me as blasphemous and ridiculous. And so the thought of doing all of the things I've just said when it came to Mormonism really does... How can anyone believe Mormonism? The translation of golden plates showed by an angel called Moroni with supernatural spectacles? God having a physical body and actual children? Holy underwear? Getting married for dead people? An afterlife on multiple planets? Mormonism? I actually spent a significant amount of time talking with some Mormon missionaries in my 20s, reading the Book of Mormon, discussing with them, probing the religion, to try and get into their head. And even that experience didn't necessarily win me over. And yet in 185 years since the publication of the Book of Mormon, the most prominent branch of Mormonism, the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, has about 15 million members in 176 countries. So it's obviously won over a lot of people. A very helpful series Andy used in the Judaism sermon, and I've used in this, thanks to Andy's recommendation, is the Very Short Introductions To series by the Oxford University Press. Oxford has produced these little books, A Very Short Introduction To. Judaism, two. Mormonism, two. Nothing was one of them. Renaissance art was another. Just anything. You know, basically, it's kind of swanky dinner party preparation reading. And so this Mormonism one by Richard Bushman was very helpful to me in trying to answer this question. Why are people Mormons? And he begins at the beginning of his book saying, if the Mormon people are better appreciated now than a century ago, the Mormon religion still baffles outsiders. How can 21st century Americans believe in a prophet who translated golden plates and claimed constant revelations? And now in our society, eminent Mormon politicians, eminent business leaders, and sometimes both, entertainers, sportsmen and women. It just deepens the mystery. Sane, useful, upright members of society hold beliefs that others find difficult to even understand, much less believe. The jarring contradiction leads to a question: why does Mormonism exercise such a powerful influence on the lives of Mormons? How can a religion that runs against the grain of modern secularism exist? How can a religion that runs against the grain of... how can that be? And so I want to try and deal with some of that stuff. How on earth can I relate to Mormon missionaries as they walk around the streets near Utahs? Or a Mormon classmate I may have the chance to getting to know? How do I make sense of these people that many have described as nice people, wacky beliefs? And how does Christianity speak to the Mormon religion? Well, let's dive in. There's four things we're going to touch on, and I'm not sure if we'll reach through all four. We're going to look at authority and Mormonism, the universe and Mormonism, society and the family and Mormonism, and then we probably won't look at ritual and Mormonism. Authority, the universe, society and family, and probably not ritual. Authority. Mormonism is a restorationist religion, a Christian restorationist movement. All branches of Mormonism are grouped together in a Wikipedia article, the Latter-day Saints Movement. they call their church the church or the movement of the Latter-day Saints. There's this final days where these saints have finally grasped the true faith. The saints, they sometimes call themselves. Mormonism was first of all a nickname. Christianity was similar. Christian was first of all a nickname. Mormonism was a nickname because their book is the Book of Mormon, so they must be the Mormons. But they've generally adopted that for themselves now. So you have official Mormon websites called Mormon.org. They are restorationists in that they seek to restore the church to its primitive form. That's a restorationist. We'll look at Pentecostals on Tuesday morning. Pentecostals are restorationists seeking to restore the church to its dynamic, supernatural character of the early church. Protestants were restorationists seeking to restore the church to its primitive biblical form in reaction to the Roman Catholicism of the 16th century. So Mormons are restorationists seeking to restore church from what they consider to have been a great apostasy. Every time people have an impulse to strip back, to get back to the real Christianity, let's get rid of the pews and sit around tables and eat dinner for the Lord's Supper, that's restorationism in action. Every time people go, oh, the first century Christians wouldn't have done that, they would have done it more like this, that's a restorationist impulse. When you try and get rid of the things that have been added to primitive Christianity, rituals or bishops or ceremony, you have restorationism. More extreme restorations often try and not just get rid of things that have been added, but add things that have been lost. Oh, we need to bring back miracles. We need to bring back tongues. We need to bring back... And so Mormonism claims there was a great apostasy very soon after Christ's resurrection. The church was corrupted and diluted by Greek philosophy. Its priesthood, yes, the church had a priesthood and ceremonies that were lost. And its founding ecumenical councils that every other mainstream Christian denomination accepts, the two councils of Nicaea, the three councils of Constantinople, the councils of Ephesus and Chalcedon, were all wrong. In fact, you don't have Mormonism, you don't have Christianity, they say. More, in fact, they say, really, there never was authentic Christianity. The apostasy happened so early. So we're restoring something that really Jesus only properly had. And yet they see themselves as Christian. They introduce themselves to you as Christian. Oh, you're a Christian? Me too. Their articles of faith, their public articles of faith that were produced in the very early days, read as, by and large, just a Christian statement of faith, a Pentecostal one perhaps, but a Christian statement of faith. The Book of Mormon even largely reads as dominantly Christian theology. Where did they come from? Where is their authority then? Well, in 1820, Joseph Smith, as a teenager and not a churchgoer, was troubled by the diversity of churches, Christian churches and denominations. So he prayed to God for wisdom. God, give me wisdom on which church to join. And on a cleared woodland on his family's farm in New York State, a pillar of light came to him and God revealed to him, Joseph Smith, don't join any of the churches. They're all wrong. We're going to start a new one, the right one. In 1823, a few years later, the angel Moroni showed Joseph Smith a burial site of ancient golden plates. A few years later, he married his wife Emma. They retrieved and began to translate these plates, his wife being the scribe. These golden plates that he discovered were written in a language called Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics. And with the help of the Urim and Thummim, perhaps some kind of seeing stone or spectacle, he looked into them and was able to understand the Reformed Egyptian. Emma describes it this way. In writing for J.S., I frequently wrote day after day, often sitting at the table close by him, he sitting with his face buried in his hat with the stone in it, and dictating hour after hour with nothing between us. He had neither manuscript nor book to read from. If he had anything of the kind, he could not have concealed it from me. The plates often lay on the table without any attempt at concealment, wrapped in a small linen tablecloth which I'd given him to fold them in. And so the Book of Mormon was translated, dictated, and then published. 15 books named after prophets, just like in our Bible. You've got Isaiah, named after the prophet Isaiah, and Jeremiah, named after Jeremiah. So we have Nephi, written by the prophet Nephi, Alma by the prophet Alma, and so on. They tell the story of a founding of ancient civilizations in Central and Southern America. Those who fled the Tower of Babel, the Jardiites, came to Central America and founded a great civilization, which was then destroyed because of their sin. And then when Jerusalem was destroyed, as Andy talked about this morning, some other exiles, the Nephites, fled across to America and again founded a civilization, to whom Jesus appeared after his resurrection and preached the gospel to them. Amongst them, some betrayed the faith and were cursed with dark skin to become the American Indians, the Lamanites. And eventually these Lamanites, the dark-skinned apostates, waged war against the remaining Nephites, and the entire civilization was destroyed in 428 AD. An intriguing book, a history, a biblical American history, all written in a strange biblical style, oddly incorporating 18 chapters of Isaiah, which remarkably, when translated completely separately from Reformed Egyptian, comes out to read exactly like the King James Version of Isaiah. Similarly, the Sermon on the Mount features quotations which, again, remarkably, although translated separately from Reformed Egyptian, contain some now considered to be inaccurate translations of the way the Sermon on the Mount or Isaiah should be read. The Book of Mormon. Much of the Mormon doctrine is not found in the Book of Mormon, this history book of these ancient peoples. There are verses that seem to be almost Trinitarian when you read them, although Mormons later claim not to be Trinitarian. At the very least, they are what is called modalist, where God is the Father, is the Son, is the Spirit. If you want more Mormon theology, you must read The Pearl of Great Price and Doctrine and Covenants, which are collections of other writings and other teachings of Joseph Smith. These also claim to have ancient texts. At one point, Joseph Smith bought a bunch of Egyptian scrolls, which he claimed he translated them to be the Book of Abraham and Book of Moses. He had these books that, again, told about the things that happened before Genesis was written. He even, although it was never published, wrote an entire translation of the Bible, improving it, removing contradictions, adding extra doctrines. As the very short introduction says, this was a heaven-daring act. It stands as a monument to Joseph Smith's confidence in his prophetic powers. Because for Mormons, rather, again I quote, rather than holding a monopoly on God's word, the Bible became a mother of a brood of Bibles. Multiple revelations, multiple scriptures. You even see it on the Book of Mormon that it says the Book of Mormon, another testimony to Jesus Christ. You've got the New Testament, great. Here's another one. Have you got that? And here's another scripture, the Doctrine and Covenants. Have you got that? Religious founders often promise a final word, a word that will clear up disagreement, a word that will give you the one true church, the Catholic magisterium, where the popes will give you a definitive understanding of scripture and tradition. The Islamic Quran, which promises to give you the final word of the great prophet Muhammad to cap off your Old and New Testament. And so the Book of Mormon claims to bring this final word for the latter day, these last days. But in the process, as with the Catholic Church, as with the Quran, so with the Book of Mormon, this new word overwrites the old, supersedes the old, undermines the old. At least both Mormons and Muslims say there's mistakes in the Old and New Testament, and you must go to the Quran or the Book of Mormon to get faultless revelation. And so these new words in Mormonism, what it does is dissolve the great truth about Jesus' final crowning glorious revelation, a final word, a great word. As Andy was saying, the Messiah has come, the Messiah who fulfills all the hopes, all the expectations, all the promises of God. And so that's why we read this passage from Hebrews. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets many times, various ways. But in these last days, the latter days saints, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. And he speaks then of the greatness of the Son. a final word in Jesus, a full word in Jesus, a sufficient word in Jesus. Sadly, when the Mormons or the Muslims add to that word, they in the end take away from it. And actually the focus on the finality of what Jesus did gets lost, as we will soon see. Because you see, when you keep offering more prophecy, more revelation, in the end you don't add. But oddly, it's like adding a negative number. Every time you add, you subtract. It's like adding something to a stylish Swedish or Japanese decor. You don't add to the room, do you? You subtract from its minimalist beauty. When you add to this final word of Jesus, in the end you subtract, you distract, you distort, which is exactly what Mormonism does, I want to say. In the end, Mormonism, as we'll see, becomes an unrecognizable religion to the one that Jesus founded. Christian theologians speak of closing the canon. The canon's a way of talking about what goes in your Bible. Christians normally hold to the fact that the canon is closed. Now, that's not ever taught in the Bible. There's not a verse that says Revelation will be the last book. Thanks now. Okay, bye. There's not a verse like that. But it is implied by verses such as this Hebrews verse that the final word has come. It's implied by the fact that as we get to the end of the Bible, we get writings such as Jude, one of the very last books, whose emphasis becomes not on seeking new revelations, new prophecies, new prophets, but rather, I want to urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Jude, verse 3. Once for all entrusted to the saints. Revelation ends similarly. Don't add, don't take away, but hold firmly to the testimony in Jesus in Revelation 22. It's not a thing taught, but implied that this final word has now come, that any extra claim to prophecy or scripture must be held with deep suspicion, deep suspicion, and tested carefully and solemnly and cautiously against the scripture that we have. Yeah? And so I want to urge you guys, Christians, those who have the faith delivered to you, be discerning, be critical, test the prophets. Test the spirits. Deuteronomy 13 says, if a prophet comes bringing prophecy and takes you away from the true God and true doctrine, don't believe him. Yeah? If a prophet, Deuteronomy 13 and 18, if a prophet comes and says something will happen and it doesn't happen, don't believe him. Because prophets should be able to tell you what's going to happen. Acts 17 commends the Bereans that when they heard the Apostle Paul, they didn't just go, oh, it must be. What did the Bereans do in Acts 17? They tested the scriptures to see if what Paul was saying was true. 1 Corinthians 14 says, if a prophet is to prophesy in the church, you must weigh carefully what's said. Test the spirits, 1 John chapter 2 says. Weigh these things, 1 John chapter 4 rather. Weigh, test, discern, be critical. When a Mormon missionary comes and says, here's another testament, read it and just pray that God will make you feel if it's true. No, test it. It is spiritual to discern. It is spiritual to analyze, to critique, to be suspicious. And it's especially important because the Mormons remind and warn us that people may use words that we use and say things that we say and affirm things that we affirm and speak of spiritual experiences that we resonate with and yet mean completely different things by all of it. When a Mormon speaks of Father God saving them through Jesus Christ, they mean a very different thing to what we might mean. So it's not enough to say the right things and be passionate about it. We must dig beneath that to go, but what do you mean when you say that? Be wary of new words. Be skeptical, because in the end, these new words rarely give what they promise. They promise a final experience, a one true church. The Catholic Church will be pure and undivided by conflict. Oh, really? The Protestant Church will be free. Oh, the Restorationists who rediscover the Spirit will be free. The Muslims, they will have the one. Oh, really? I gather that more Muslims are now killed by terror attacks than non-Muslims. So divided is Islam. And so when you have a Mormon missionary talk to you, they are confident they have the one true church because Joseph Smith said, father, which church should I join? And God said, don't join any, you'll start one. The first thing you should always say to a Mormon missionary when they speak to you and they say, hi, I'm from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I've told you this before. What's the thing you should always ask first? Which one? Do you come from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or the Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or the Fundamentalist Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or the Remnant Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints? Which one should I join? None? Start a new one? He hasn't solved the problem. Their new scriptures are part of a larger belief, a belief in a continuation of prophecy that God continues to speak today. Joseph Smith was another prophet. And after him would come a whole line of prophets. Every leader of the Mormon church would be a prophet. But the head of the church to this day is a prophet. They believe God still speaks. As much as in the days of Isaiah, as much as in the days of Peter and Paul. And the prophets can even overwrite previous Mormon prophecy. In 1890, they abandoned polygamy. In 1970, they began ordaining African Americans to the priesthood. Now, there's an appeal to this, right? This ongoing word. Why do people believe this? Because isn't there something attractive about thinking God still speaks? The living word to today, to today's problems. Isn't that attractive? That the living God is still alive and well? That's the attraction of any charismatic movement, and Mormonism is a charismatic movement in a sense, that God still speaks. In fact, the Mormons even speak in tongues. It's attraction. It's understandable, because God is the living God. There's an attraction to say that rather than miracles and prophecies being extraordinary foundational things, they're actually ordinary everyday parts of life. Mormonism has a larger culture of being open to being led by the Spirit. The convert prays for a burning bosom to authenticate the Book of Mormon, read the Book of Mormon, and pray that your bosom may burn with its truth. And Mormons continue to testify in their testimonies to ongoing leadings and guidance. But again, it's important to stress, and more of this on Tuesday morning, I'm not saying there isn't a place for God speaking to us, leading us, guiding us, even healing us today. But we must stress that the great experience of the living God today is not if I speak in tongues, or if I experience a healing, or if I have a leading of the prophecy, but it's the gospel that is the great living word today. The gospel is not a tired word, an old word, a dead word, a pew and stained glass windows word, a musty King James Version word or something. It's not. It's a living word. The gospel today is a living word of the living God who loves us and died for us, is risen again, is now interceding for us. Yeah? Come with me to Colossians chapter 2, and it speaks of Christian spirituality. Christian spiritual experience, and how, yes, there is a living spirituality for us today in Christ. Colossians 2, verse 6. Just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built it up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, overflowing with thankfulness in Christ, in his gospel. Dwell in that. He died for me. He loved me. He rose for me. He's my Lord today. He's my Lord yesterday. He'll be my Lord tomorrow. He is the living Lord. He is with me. And his word of forgiveness and his word of to love one another is a living word for today, the 21st century. And see to it, Colossians 2 verse 8, that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depend on human tradition rather than the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ all fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you've been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. You have everything in him. Don't be led astray. Be satisfied and overflow with thankfulness and strengthen deeply in what you've already got. Don't let anyone somehow disillusion you with what you have in Christ. The risk is always to go on looking for ongoing experience, ongoing revelation, ongoing ritual to take you away from this precious one. Final thought on authority before we jump on. And this is the longest point by far. And I'll just stop by. I know we have gone over, and I know some of you have got. I've got an afternoon too. I'm sick of day conference too. So I'll just stop when we run out of time. So fear not. I'm very conscious of all that. Evidence. evidence. Like Christianity and Islam, Mormon authority touches on history. They claim God lives, God speaks, and God acts in time. The holy books of Mormons, like of Muslims and Jews and Christians, speak not just of ceremony and philosophy. They speak about people, and they speak about history, about Nephi and the Lamanites and the Jardiites. As a very short introduction puts it, a history of a migrant band of Israelites to America is open to investigation. Is there archaeological evidence of their civilization? Do their practices, recorded in the Book of Mormon, conform to what is known of ancient Near Eastern and American life? Could the Book of Mormon have emerged from antiquity, or does it bear the signs of 19th century origins? The foundation of ancient research and modern studies, FARMS for short, is now part of Brigham Young University, a Mormon university, which publishes evidence to make that case. Even the Book of Mormon itself comes with witnesses who testify to the having seen and handled the golden plates. But to be honest, it's very questionable. Very questionable as history. Evidence of Hebrew civilizations in Central and Southern America. The Book of Mormon as a document is very questionable as a legitimate ancient document. We have no access to the plates, for they were captured back up to heaven after the translation had been completed. The Egyptian scrolls mentioned earlier, from which Joseph Smith claimed to translate the Book of Abraham, have recently been discovered and translated to be just sort of random burial rites and such of Egyptian customs. And on closer investigation, the doctrine of these books shows themselves to be nothing at all like biblical religion, Old Testament or New. Which brings us to point two, Mormons and the universe. That's their authority, the Book of Mormon and the Doctrine and Covenants and the Pearl of Great Price, very concerning. What does it teach? Well, here's what it teaches about the nature of God. Not the Book of Mormon so much. But subsequent teaching of Joseph Smith, including in subsequent scriptures, take the doctrine of God in a very different direction. Here's from the Doctrine and Covenants. The Father, Father God, has a body of flesh and bones, as tangible as man's. The Son also, but the Holy Spirit has not a body of flesh and bones, but is a personage of spirit. God's got a spirit body, flesh and bones. So is Jesus, not just when he was incarnate, but always did. Spirit body, flesh and bones. Right towards the end of his life, Joseph Smith preached a famous sermon, the Ken Follett sermon, that spells this all out, that is summarized best by this statement from another Mormon prophet, Lorenzo Snow. Get this, here's the quote, here's what you need to get. As man is, so as you are now, men and women, as man is, God once was. As God is now, man may be. So you are humans now here on earth listening to me, full of curry, yum. God used to be like that. God is now glorious, almighty, powerful, reigning. You'll get to be like that. As man is, God once was. As God is, man may be. God is not singular. God is not unique. God is not a sovereign spirit who created all things that are, and apart from him, nothing could be. No. Matter is uncreated and eternal. Intelligences are uncreated and eternal. Father God simply fashioned, simply crafted as we do with Play-Doh or whatever else you do at fine art school. Matter is eternal. Intelligence is eternal. Properly speaking, these things could more rightly be called God in a God sense than Father God of the Mormon religion. Father God gives birth out of this matter and intelligence to spirit children. There are even hints in some Mormon scriptures of a mother God, who may in turn one day also give birth to spirit children. What we have in Mormonism is not theism, like Christianity, Islam, and Judaism, but polytheism. The main thing it has in common, apart from the words with Christianity, is that all the gods in Mormonism get on, unlike ancient Greek polytheism where they're constantly fighting and decapitating each other. So you could say it is harmonious evolutionary polytheism, as opposed to the more bellicose kind of squabbling version of previous centuries. Now, you hear that, and I think you rightly should feel that is bizarre. From a Christian point of view, that is bizarre, perverse, offensive. When we hear hints that Father God came and actually had sexual relations with Mary in order to enable the incarnation, we should say that is bizarre, perverse, offensive. How is this attractive to anybody? It is because it brings about a collapse of sacred distance, a very short introduction puts it. Mormon theologian speaks of a collapse of sacred distance. It gives Mormonism its distinctive flavour. Brigham Young, who took over from Joseph Smith after he died, it said, has made heaven and earth shake hands. Mormons feel that God is accessible to them. He is their father and they his children. They can even aspire with his encouragement to become like him. The Mormon God is immanent, not just when Jesus became a man, but in his own being. God is a person of flesh, flesh and bone like his children. He has a body like we do, making bodies not a fleshly burden and a curse, but a source of joy and exaltation. That helps us understand the attraction. It glorifies us. It is extremely humanistic. It is extremely dignifying. It is an extremely optimistic view of the whole universe. It's all here for us, that we may be glorified. But isn't that the very nature of idolatry? To make God in our image? That we may be raised up to the heavens in our own eyes? To imagine an approachable God? To make ourselves gods? Understand the appeal. It's the appeal of the sinful heart. In part, it's also just a clumsy misunderstanding of anthropomorphic language. Anthropo, like God, like man, anthropological, human, morphic, shape, human-shaped language. God's face looks upon us and smiles. God extends his right hand in the Exodus. This is anthropomorphic language. It's metaphor language that describes, you know, love is a rose. It doesn't mean love has aphids. It's metaphorical language. God acts mightily. He extends his right arm. Yeah? God's face shine upon us. He turns to us in blessing. Yeah? It doesn't mean God literally has an arm, a face, an eye, an elbow. And in the end, I just wonder, is this really a religion? If Father God is really us, in what sense is Father God really God in any meaningful sense? Is he not really? Aren't we really dealing with an angelology? Just like Greek paganism, it's largely angelology. They just call them gods instead of angels, but they're the lesser beings. Matter and intelligence is really God in the Mormon religion, not Father God or Jesus or the Holy Spirit or us. And so when talking to Mormons, we need to introduce them, if we're able, to the idea of the God who creates out of nothing, ex nihilo, who creates matter, who creates intelligences, who creates gods and angels, the God of all gods, the Lord of all lords. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. Yeah? What we're dealing with Mormonism is not really theology, but metaphysical family politics, which underscores just how important family is as a religious concept in Mormonism. The nature of humanity then, as man is, God once was, as God is, man may be, we are made of eternal matter, eternal intelligence. We are then given birth by Father God into this world as a trial and a test, to test our resolve, our obedience. If as mere humans on earth we can be faithful and loyal and valiant, we one day will be rewarded in glory. Interestingly, for Mormons, the fall of Adam and Eve is not even 100% wrong. 2 Nephi says, if Adam hadn't transgressed, he wouldn't have fallen. He would have remained in the Garden of Eden, and all things which were created must have remained in the same state in which they were after they were created. And they must have remained forever and had no end. And they would have had no children. Wherefore, they wouldn't have remained in a state of innocence, having no joy, for they knew no misery, doing no good, they knew no sin. But behold, all things have been done in the wisdom of him who shall know all things. Adam fell that men might be, and men are that they might have joy. It is a happy fault, a felix culpa, a good thing that Adam fell, because true goodness, true joy, and true glory could never have been known. In fact, Lucifer's big problem, Jesus' brother Lucifer, he was a brother in the Mormon religion, his big problem was his plan of salvation was to take away our free will and just force us to be glorified. But no, it's through this world, as we travel through this universe, we evolve and grow in capacity to grow into gods. It is our discipline, it is our effort that earns a place in eternal life, salvation by works. Yes, Father God helps us. Yes, Jesus helps us. But it's not grace alone. It's not salvation, properly speaking, at all. It's a path. It's a pathway the whole universe is evolving towards. The universe is ultimately voluntaristic and evolving. We just choose, and if we want to, we can. We're not compelled, we're given opportunities. So unlike Scripture, where we all are guilty, shamefully so, have spoiled God's world, are by nature objects of God's anger, but because of God's great love for us, God is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. He raised us up and seated us with Christ. And we'll finish on a final point of their hope then. We haven't made it through 2 points today, but you know, there's enough to blow out on for weeks in what we've already seen, I'm sure. How many of you have looked into Mormonism before? Is this all pretty new? A few of you have? Yeah? A lot of you are kind of going, huh? Yeah. Because what's their goal? What's their hope? Well, for Mormons, there's not really heaven or hell. Fascinating tensions in Mormonism. They're very low church on a Sunday, but then they have massive temples. They're very centralized with a prophet in Salt Lake City, Utah, but then they have no paid clergy. They're very decentralized. It's a bizarre string of tensions. And another one of their tensions is they're very exclusivist. Salvation is only through the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And yet at the same time, they're bizarrely universalist. Everyone gets saved in a sense. There are ultimately three levels, three planets of glory or kingdoms. The telestial kingdom is where you go if you're not a believer, if you're guilty, if you're a liar, if you're a murderer. But it's not that bad. It's still glorious. A very small group, the sons of perdition, are banished to hell, but little is said of them. The vast majority of evildoers are just in a less glorious place, the telestial kingdom. The terrestrial kingdom is for Mormons who are just not valiant enough. Still glorious, still heavenly. Just not glorious enough. And then the celestial kingdom is the highest goal. And so Mormons are not hoping to be saved so much as to get better glory. The focus is not on fleeing judgment as pursuing greater glory. And so their temple rites, their baptism, their marriage for eternity, their baptism for the dead of others, they do not just for their own glory, but they actually seek, they're currently seeking to baptize themselves by proxy for every human being who's ever lived. At massive bureaucratic expense to gather all the genealogies they can, all the records they can, so they can, for other people, get baptized, for other people get married, to bring a greater benefit to every person who ever lived. So everyone might be saved through the only way to be saved, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. So why are they missionaries? Well, missionary work, this missionary, profound missionary culture that on one level is very admirable, all of them are missionaries, is not really about rescuing people so much as a part of their way of being. Again, part of their discipline, their way of life, to demonstrate your disciplined service to Father God in a hope to attaining the celestial kingdom, you go and speak of his ways. It's just good. It's just right. It's just normal. Again, so very different to the good news of salvation found in Jesus Christ. So to conclude then with these comments from Bushman, he says, Latter-day Saints are located in a friendly universe governed by a God whose work and glory it is to bring to them immortality and eternal life. Mormons remember their friendly Father in heaven and the promise of eternal life. They're not borne down by setbacks in their own history, the recurring persecutions and the terrible mistakes. They read existence as a divine comedy. Comedy with a happy ending always in sight. Their resolve is not easily broken. Mormonism is an array of doctrines, communal interaction, ritual, private worship and spiritual history integrated into a life experience. And so actually within all of that there is a fascinating cocktail of religion that in the middle of it all, we didn't get to their vision of family and society, but with the clean living, the loving family, the engaged communities, as well as these wonderfully glorious mystical pictures of the universe that they're in. That's why people are Mormons, drawn into that relationally and then captivated by that aesthetically. But is it true? Is it real? Is that the true God who's actually there? Does it actually give a full account of human evil, a sure hope for human's future, a right explanation of the work of Jesus? In the gospel, we discover the God who actually made all things. And that God is a God we've turned away from, in part by making up gods that satisfy us and suit us. And that we stand guilty before him, all of us do. And he would be right simply to punish us and abandon us. There is a great tragedy in the universe, unavoidable tragedy, that gives Christians a streak of tragic and the pessimistic that is real, that can't be airbrushed away in a happy scenario. Christians have a sense of the tragic because there is something very tragic in our universe. But there is a hope that is far more than just growing better, getting bigger, evolving more. It's a hope of the God who made us winning us back for sure. Not through our discipline, through our rituals, through our efforts, but completely and once for all by the Lord Jesus Christ. Massive difference between Christianity and Mormonism. I wish we could spend more time on it, but I think we should close at this point by praying, and then we might have some final announcements. Is that right, Andy? Do we? Or? No? Okay, well then let's pray. Let's pray to the God who's there. Our loving God and Father, we thank you so much that you, the great God, the mighty God, the creator God, loved us, saved us, forgave us. That not because of anything we have done, by your kindness, we have been blessed with the undeserved privilege of knowing Christ and believing in him. He gives us everything we need. He is enough. He is sufficient. So we pray for ourselves and for one another that we not stray from him. And we pray for our families and friends, our classmates, our world, that more and more will see and understand and believe in this wonderful Lord Jesus. We pray for fellow human beings caught up in the Mormon religion, that they also may come to read the Bible, see the Jesus of Scripture, and see him for his greater glory and his greater salvation. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.